Turning your Bibles to John 15, verses 12 through 15, let me begin by asking a question. Why do we repeat things as we do? When I was growing up, we were told over and over again, stop, look, and listen before you cross the street. Right? That was one of the famous ones. Another one was, don't be a litter bug, because every litter bit hurts. Have I got a witness out there? Somebody else grew up learning all that? All right. Well, why was that repeated over and over again? Why do we repeat things the way that we do? Well, we do for the sake of emphasis, because something is important, because you might forget, and so you need to be told over and over again. Well, here Jesus repeats the command to love in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, he's already said that. In fact, he said it three times back in chapter 13. You want to look back there, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. There's the first and second times. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's the third time. This is the fourth time. Verse 17 will be the fifth time that he's going to repeat the same commandment. Why? Well, for emphasis, because it's so important, and because we might forget. What are the current circumstances in which this is being repeated, that Jesus is so eager that they should remember and not forget this? Well, they're about to encounter intense opposition. It's a matter of minutes, a matter of moments now. And they are going to see their entire world begin to unravel as Jesus is arrested and tried and put to death. And then following that, he's going to be raised and ascend, and he's going to be physically absent. And Jesus is preparing them for that time. That's going to be a difficult time for them. It will continue to be difficult for his disciples on through the centuries. And he's preparing them. He's preparing us. For what? Well, what follows in verses 18 to the end of the chapter. He warns them, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. The world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. In other words, the world for the disciples of Jesus is going to be a hostile place. You will be my disciples in a hostile environment. And you need to be prepared for that. And so he said at the beginning of this chapter, you need to abide in me. Like a vine like branches connected to the vine, you need to stay connected to me, because that's where life and vitality is and fruitfulness is going to be found. Apart from me, he tells them, you can do nothing. You're never going to survive as disciples. You're never going to survive. You're never going to make it. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability. You will flounder and fail unless you depend upon me in order to continue to live the life to which I call you in the years ahead and in my absence. So that there's that, and then there's this. Here's the other principle that will ensure your survival and that you will thrive and bear fruit in the years ahead. That is, you must together love one another. Those are the two pillars of the program. You need to abide with me. When you face a world that's going to hate and persecute, you need to abide in me, and you need to love one another. Those are the necessary ingredients. Those are the vital principles of the program for their survival and success in the days ahead. Mutual love, love for one another, is the second of these two keys. So let's look at the importance of this commandment, then the standard, and then the status. All right, the importance of the commandment. Verse 12, this is my commandment. Jesus does not place his pronoun in front of any other commandment. In other words, this is uniquely my commandment. This is my special commandment. This is the most important of commandments. it's almost as though nothing else were required. This is my favorite and the most necessary of all of the commandments. And if we look back at verse 10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And now he says, this is my commandment. It's as though he's saying, look, this command that you love one another, it's a summary of all that I have taught. And that's what I'm referring to when I say keep my commandments. All those commandments can be brought to funnel down to this one commandment that you love one another. This is the summary of all that I have to teach you. This is the summary indeed of the whole Bible. So Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, which is the great commandment? He says the great commandment is you love God, you love your neighbor. He says on these two hang or depend all of the Bible, all of the law and the prophets, as he says. The two commands to love. So if you were to say, can you provide a summary for everything that the Bible has to say? Well, you could. You could boil it down to one word, love. God's love for us, our love in turn for him, and our love then for our neighbor, for others. In terms of what God requires of us, there's only two things. You love God and you love your neighbor. Then the Ten Commandments is an elaboration of those two commandments. First four, love for God. Second six, first table, second table, love for God. And then the rest of the Bible is just a further elaboration on our responsibilities, our duties. They are to love God and to love our neighbor. That is, extend that out and you have virtually everything that the Bible has to say. Christianity is really a very, very simple religion. Love God, love your neighbor. But of course, we need some elaboration on that, some defining, so that we know exactly what that entails, what exactly that means, what exactly it is that God requires of us. And so it's interesting that that indeed is what the Bible does for us. So if you want to turn to Romans 13, the Apostle Paul, Romans 13, verse 8, again, kind of trying to summarize, you know, what does God require of us here on earth? So Paul, the Apostle, says there, Romans 13, 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The law here representing everything that God requires of people. What does he require of us? It doesn't require anything except that we love each other. And then he goes on, 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, or any other commandment, any other one that you want to name. They are all summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10 of Romans 13, love does no harm to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So this whole idea that you can drive a wedge between law and love as though they were opposed to each other or in tension with each other or to be sharply distinguished from each other is a complete misconception. This is what's strangely misleading about so much worldly opposition to the commandments of God, to the laws of God. What do the commands of God require? Well, that we love our neighbor and that we love him. And so to love our neighbor, we shouldn't murder our neighbor. That's a good start, isn't it? And we shouldn't violate our neighbor's marriage. And we shouldn't steal from our neighbor. Or we should not spread lies about our neighbor. Or we should not covet what belongs to our neighbor. What are those commands? It's to treat your neighbor right. These are the commandments that encourage neighborliness and thoughtfulness and kindness in connection with one's neighbor. So the word love doesn't come with a glossary. It doesn't come with a dictionary that defines for us what that means. And we certainly can't go to Hollywood to find out what that means. And we can't go to a postmodern scholar to find out what that means. And we can't go to a 10-year-old boy with a crush on some girl to find out what that means. We go to the Bible, and the Bible fills that out with what? With laws, with commandments about how we're to treat each other. So Jesus is saying, look, this is the crucial commandment. This is it. You are to love one another. And the Apostle Paul, in his treatment of it, is defining the terms for us. The whole idea that the commands of the Bible are oppressive is a complete fallacy and misnomer. What the commandments do is they inform and guide us in our understanding of love. Love and law are compatible with each other. The biblical vision of life is a beautiful vision. The Christian life is a beautiful life to live. Why? Because it inculcates a respect for other person, right? You regard, because of the sixth commandment, you've been taught the sanctity and dignity of all human lives. And so you're to treat people that way. You're to value their lives. You're not to do anything to detract from that life or degrade that life. Because of the seventh commandment, the Christian vision is of marriages that are intact, where husbands and wives love each other and support each other, and they bring children into the world, into a stable, solid home, and so they grow up with a mother and a father together. And the eighth commandment, where people are respecting each other's property and not damaging each other's property or taking each other's property, is a world in which you don't have to have locks on your doors. In which you can walk out your door and not worry about somebody invading your home. That's a pleasant world to live in, is it not? And where people aren't spreading lies and rumors about each other. And where we are rejoicing with those who rejoice rather than being jealous and envious and covetous of what they have. The biblical Christian view of life is a beautiful vision. I don't think we always do a good job of casting that vision. But what it establishes where that is understood is a world of love. It's got laws because the laws define the love. But it's a world that's characterized by love, and it encourages peace and neighborliness. And what Jesus is saying is that this is a key to your survival in a hostile world. You must love one another. All right, secondly, the standard, continuing in verse 12. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus' love for his disciples is the model, it's the pattern for their love, our love for each other. And then in verse 13, greater love, these immortal words so often quoted, greater love has no one than this, that one, someone should lay down his life for his friend. In other words, the ultimate expression of love is to give myself in sacrifice on behalf of another. And this is what Jesus has done. He has given up himself for us. His death was a substitutionary atonement. He was our substitute. He was in our place. He died in our on our behalf, both on our behalf and in our stead. So he suffered and died rather than we, who had merited through our sin, not just temporal death, but eternal death. He dies in our place. He bears our guilt. He takes our punishment. And why does he do it? He does it out of love. And so what Jesus is saying now is that just as I have loved you with the love of self-sacrifice, well, that's how you are to love each other. You have one life to give. So to give oneself in sacrifice for another is, of course, the ultimate sacrifice. You can't give more than that. You've got one life that you have to live. To give that up is to give everything that you have to give up. And it's really extraordinary and challenging and stretching to think, well, that's what Jesus says that we're to do. We're to love one another as I have loved you. I laid down my life for you. You are to lay down your lives for one another. That's how you are to love one another. So the New Testament writers pick up this theme. For example, the Apostle Paul, again, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Well, what do you mean by love, Paul? As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There you go. That's how we are to walk in love. We're to love with the love of self-sacrifice. 1 John 3:16, the Apostle John, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, again, there's the pattern, there's the model, there's the example. Christ laid down his life for us, therefore we lay down our lives for each other. 1 John 4:10, in this is love. Here, I'm going to define love for you. I'm going to give you the ultimate explanation of love, the example of love, the model of love. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Of course, that's not where all this originates, not with us, but that he loved us and did what? He gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, then what are we to do? So we ought also to love one another. Love each one another how? To love one another with the love of self-sacrifice. We could go to 1 Corinthians 13 to get further definition and elaboration for what it means for us to love. There the Apostle Paul, beginning in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. You know, we wouldn't be so short-tempered with each other. We wouldn't get so easily exasperated with each other. We'd be patient. We'd be kind to each other. He says, love does not envy or boast. It doesn't move in either of those two directions. I'm not envying what you have. I'm not boasting and puffing myself up about what I have and trying to diminish you in comparison to me. It is not arrogant. It doesn't have a high opinion of itself. It's not rude to others. It does not insist on its own way, demanding that my way or the highway, do things as I require them to be done, or I'm going to take my ball and go home. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing or receiving news about wrongdoing. You know, one of the church fathers said that those who are tale bearers should be hung by their tongues, and those who are tale hearers should be hung by their ears. There's the delighting in hearing the negative story, to hearing about there's this strange, perverse kind of a delight that we take in hearing about others' misfortune. No, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And then if we have any kinds of complaint or resentments, or if we've been wronged or hurt in any way, he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. It never ends. Despite all offenses and perceived wrongs and hurts, it bears up under all of it. And in order to do what? In order to continue to promote the kingdom of God, the church as a society of love. All this for the sake of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul is saying, and Jesus is saying, this is the key. So that you love with the kind of love that I loved in this hostile and dangerous environment in which you are going to pursue discipleship. That you love each other with that kind of sacrificial love, and you extend to others all lesser sacrifices and considerations, of course, as well, arguing from the greater than the lesser. If you're going to even lay down your life for one another, then all these other minor complaints, those are to be, of course, nailed to the cross as well. And love is to cover a multitude of sins. And you do this not because people are worthy of it. It's while we were yet enemies that Christ died for us. So we're not calculating whether or not the person deserves the extension of our forgiveness and care and love and kindness and burden bearing. No, we just subordinate our personal desires and our personal interests for the sake of others. And remember, Jesus tied this to witness in John 13, verse 35. He said there that it's by this that others would know that we are his disciples. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It ties that to success in witness. So, there's one way of looking at current times. It's to look back and say, centuries, decades, it was possible for nominal Christianity to survive. So a person could come to church, sit by themselves, interact with no one, service ends, rush out the door, and to practice a Christianity where you're disengaged and disconnected from everyone else in the church. And because the world wasn't a hostile environment, at least not as hostile as it becomes, it's a relatively benign Christian civilization in the whole Western world. That went on for centuries. So that kind of Christianity could continue, could perpetuate itself with lots of hangers-on and nominal believers. But tell me, is that kind of Christianity going to work in China? Is that going to work in the Middle East? The Middle East, a very hostile environment for serious Christianity. Very hostile. The martyrs on a regular basis. How about China with the heavy hand of government coming down on Christians? I mean, Jesus' point is you need to love one another because no one else is going to love you. They are going to hate you and persecute you. And I think we've become somewhat numb to that because of the pervasiveness of Christianity in Europe and in the United States for decades, even centuries, but that environment exists no longer. And so this is something of a warning shot across the bow. You better love each other because you need each other. You need to support each other and care for each other and bear each other's burdens and forgive each other and be tender-hearted toward one another as Christ has forgiven you. As the Apostle Paul says at the end of Ephesians 4, Ben Franklin said at the end of the Second Continental Congress, if we don't all hang together, we will all hang separately. That's really what Jesus is saying. You better hang together. You better stick to each other. You better quit separating and getting annoyed with each other and shunning each other over your petty offenses against each other. You need to love each other because that's the only way you are going to survive in this coming hostile environment. So a much, much deeper commitment will be necessary for the church to thrive in post-Christian America. And then the third point, the status of those who love. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." Back to verse 14. You are my friends if, that's a conditional statement, if you do what I command you. I think he's not saying that you merit friendship because you're keeping the commandments. I think he's talking about the characteristic of those who are his friends. I think he's talking about the context within which this friendship between Christ and his disciples, as he elevates them from the status of servant to the status of friends. Now, they still are his servants. He's going to call them that in five verses from here. So this is you are my friends. No longer do I call you servants in the sense that I no longer exclusively call you servants. You still are my servants, but I don't just regard you as that. I now regard you as friends, and those whom I regard as such are those who keep my commandments. Sometimes it helps, I think, to come at these things from the opposite direction. Would one be a friend of Christ to refuse to keep the commandments? Who just disregard what Jesus has to say? I have no intention of loving my neighbor, loving the brethren, or obeying the commands. I've got my own agenda. I'm going to do my own thing. Could that person be called a friend of Jesus? No. So friendship is established in the context of obedience, obedient love. It comes in the context of commitment to discipleship, of being a follower of Jesus and obeying what he requires of us. Those are the ones who can be confident that they are friends and no longer merely servants. And the difference between a servant and a friend is they are let in on the plans and purposes. And so again in verse 15, a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What separates a friend from a servant is friends confide in each other, disclose plans to each other. They share thoughts with each other. Heaven help the newly engaged person or newly expectant mother who doesn't take care to reveal the plans in the proper order. Right? We expect when we're close to people that we're brought in on their plans. We know what they're intending, what they're doing next. We're brought into that. And I've even heard people ask, when they are informed, say, oh, we're expecting, or, oh, we just got engaged. I've even heard people ask, who else knows? You see, we even rate our status on the spectrum of friends by the order in which these things are revealed. I remember when I announced my engagement, one of my close friends, I called him, and he didn't answer the phone, and we didn't have recording machines back then, and so, you know, the thing just died in the air. And that Sunday morning, then word spread throughout the church, and he was very hurt that I didn't let him know, because he was my closest friend down in Coral Gables, and he was not aware yet. And so the fact that others knew before he did, that was threatening to our friendship. Why? Because of the very thing Jesus is saying here. Friends are brought into the inner circle. They are confided in. You make your plans known to them. And Jesus is saying, that's what I've done with you. I've let you in on my purposes. Now, not every purpose and plan of God, because God is infinite and we are finite, so he doesn't tell us everything. We don't have the capacity to know everything, but he does inform us of his redemptive plans and redemptive purposes. And as Peter says, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's left nothing unaddressed, nothing unequipped, and left provision ungiven. He's given all that equips us for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:17. So we are his friends in that he's given us his word, he's given us his promises, he's given us his warnings, we're brought into the circle, he shares his knowledge, his plans, his purposes with us. So that while we are servants, we are no longer merely servants, but now we have this elevated status. We are his friends. So this is a great, great, wonderful thing for the people of God. You're my friends if you do what I command. And what do I command? I command you to love. So we see again that the close relationship that Jesus establishes between obedience and authenticity. Who are the disciples of Jesus? Oh, they're the ones who love. They're the ones who obey. Who can make a credible claim of such? Well, they're the ones who love. They're the ones who obey. It doesn't make us a Christian because we obey and love. It's rather a sign that we are Christians. A sign that we are genuine believers. So this morning, as we weigh these things, as we consider the hostile environment that's facing the disciples, the increasingly hostile environment that we face as believers, the warning here that we abide in Christ, only then can we survive, and the warning again now that we must love one another because nobody else is going to love us. And it's only as we do that we have any hope of survival in a hostile environment, which increasingly is exactly what we face. So let us freshly commit ourselves to each other, to the 28 one another's, to bearing each other's burden, to loving one another, caring for one another, being kind to one another, setting aside all pettiness in order to promote the survival and the extension of Christ's kingdom. Till the knowledge of his glory covers the earth as the waters cover the seas. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would indeed love each other with sacrificial love, and that our church would be a community of love, visibly such to a skeptical world. And may that love prove decisive in demonstrating that we are truly the disciples of Christ. And, O Lord, if there are people that I need to forgive, I pray, O Lord, that forgiveness and reconciliation would take place. If I have harbored resentments, O Lord, we pray that we might release those resentments. We pray, O Lord, that there would be reconciliation throughout the congregation. Bless us with the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. May our life together be a life of love for each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not only love, but joy is to characterize our life together. And so we close with the closing hymn, 604, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. On the refrain, it breaks into boy part and girl part. Rejoice, rejoice. The men are the echo, so pay attention.